Alrighty, good morning, everybody. We're opening up this morning to Hebrews 11. Hebrews chapter 11. This first hour, we've been studying Hebrews for a while now, and a lot of difficult areas in it. But Hebrews chapter 11. Good to have Greg Kudrowski here with us this morning. He came up a couple days ago to spend some time with Jenny. It's Vlad's son. So Jenny reminded me today that today is the anniversary of Vlad's passing, so his graduation. So I don't know if that's part of the celebration here or not, but anyway, it's a blessing to know where he is. Hebrews chapter 11. Okay, so let me just... going to make sure that everybody is on the same page when we start this, because like I said, there's some places in Hebrews that are difficult to understand for most Christians. And let me just iterate here, this is the faith chapter, so Hebrews 11, and as such, these folks here are examples of faith, and apparently all that are mentioned in this hall of faith are saved. Now let me remind you of something. When you read this carefully, it's really important to see and understand that by faith, these guys here all did something, right? I mean, by faith, Noah built a boat. By faith, Abraham, et cetera, et cetera. It's just, it's packed with it. By faith, they do. So let me just make this clear, since we're studying the Bible literally, right, is that your salvation is by grace through faith. Period. Right? And so now you're looking at Hebrews 11, where you have these folks who are examples to us of faith, who are not saved by faith alone. If Noah didn't build the boat, what happened then? If Abraham didn't circumcise his sons, they weren't in the faith. They weren't in the covenant. My simple point is that you got to separate, because there's this very critical thing. A Christian, a New Testament born-again Christian, has something that no other group of saints in the past, or as far as I know, maybe even in the future, will have. They have two natures, and part of those two natures, it's two different things. One is called standing. Now, don't underrate this. I've emphasized this an awful lot over the last few years. But don't underrate standing versus state. Your standing in Jesus Christ came to you through faith in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross for you, plus nothing. The moment you believed, God, by my count, did 33 things at least for you, none of which can be reversed. They were actions God took in your behalf that makes you saved. Saved is almost a general term because there's so many things folded into it. Born again, regenerated, justified, propitiated, righteousness imputed, placed into the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, put into the body of Christ, you're there. You're put into His death, His burial, His resurrection, and you currently have life. We are complete in Him the moment you receive Christ as your Savior, because God does, again, by my count, you can count them different. Other folks have. Some folks have come up with 50 things. But by my count, 33 things that God moved in when you said yes. He moved in and did 33 things that are irreversible. And that's what makes you saved. By faith, period. Now, that's your standing. Your standing in Christ is perfect. We are complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power. That said, since your body was not regenerated, you're in the same body you were in. By my understanding, it's the Spirit that's born again. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit, and your soul is saved. I believe that's what's washed in the blood. and cleansed. So your tripart being body, soul, and spirit, two parts are saved. The third part is not. Your body has not yet been redeemed, right? Romans. And so what you're left with then is the new man, Christ living in you, the Spirit of God living in you, and that's the new creature in Christ, the new man. And what you're left with, though, is still an old man hanging around. Everybody else around you that's lost, all they've got is the old man. But it means that you're essentially a schizophrenic because you have a new nature and old nature. The standing in Christ by faith and faith alone is it's your standing. That is irreversible, irrevocable. Where you have the battle is in your state. Because in this state, in this life, this perfectly washed soul, sin-free with righteousness imputed to it, and this born-again spirit which dwells in you and by which came into you the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, Christ liveth in me. We sing that song often. You know, by those things, you have those two parts saved, but there's still this battle that has to be faced. And on a given day in your state, you can have a really bad spiritual day. And most of us have had one, right? You can make some really bad, awful decisions because your state is not perfect. Your standing is perfect. It was established the moment you believed in Christ. The rest of this is a battle. And so your standing is dependent upon what kind of day you had in prayer today, what kind of stuff you got from the Bible today, and whether you've messed up today, and whether or not you'll get right after you mess up today. Right? Standing in state. So in Hebrews, the way to work this, the way to understand it is, folks in the Old Testament were not saved the same as folks in the New. They just weren't. According to Deuteronomy chapter 6, those folks are called to offer the sacrifices to atone for their sins and then trust God that those sacrifices, that God honored those sacrifices. But as far as having an eternal security, a permanent standing in Christ, that's not what they had. That had to come about after Jesus Christ died, rose from the dead, and sent the Holy Spirit down here, right? And so here you come to Hebrews, and yes, we are saved by grace through faith plus nothing. And yes, in your state, even though you're as saved as you can be, eternally secure, the way you're supposed to read this is that yes, my faith is supposed to take action. I mean, by faith, all these people did something, right? And we walk by faith and not by sight. And the faith that I walk by as a Christian is supposed to take action. That's very true. But to be very clear and just hit the bull right in the nose, how you're living does not indicate whether you're saved or not. I mean, if you are having that really bad day, I had a few really bad years after I became a Christian, it is more than a little bit possible that somebody looks at your life and goes, he's not a Christian at all, because there are no fruits that are shining forth. And where a lot of folks get off here in Hebrews chapter 11, I mean, what you start with is the foundation. We are to lay precept upon precept. But there's one thing that's clear in the New Testament. It is the fact that in the church age, you are saved by nothing but faith in Christ. God didn't care about the works that you had done before. Those had nothing to do with what saved you. Therefore, after you get saved, your works do not touch your standing in Christ. However, in the state that you're in, you're supposed to still take these lessons to heart. There's supposed to be a practicality. Your faith is supposed to take action. Okay, so to be clear, that's the reason we need to do this, because what you see in here is that all these by faith, these folks walking by faith in the hall of faith are by faith doing something. Now, you should do something, but you don't do anything to get saved. You're saved by grace through faith period. Does that make sense? And so be careful how you read all this, because you're going to find some folks here who, you know, did some marvelous things, and you should, but that doesn't make you saved. Now, the other thing, the other theme that's flowing along here is that what you see, reading through the biographies, the short biographies of these folks' lives, is that there's an awful lot of things that, in detail, that are missing. And they're missing because, for instance, let me give you an example. Verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. Well, he didn't offer Isaac. He was willing to offer Isaac, but he didn't offer him. The Bible gives him credit. God gave him credit for offering him in spite of the fact that he didn't offer him. So the Lord sees things different, but more importantly, notice down in verse 20, by faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau. As I said last time, you remember the soap opera that involved? Send out, you know, Esau goes out to hunt venison for his father so his father would bless him. While he's gone, his mother and his brother conspire against him, and Jacob, you know, puts on, you know, goat skin and prepares goat meat, and then gets the blessing, steals the blessing, and deceives his blind father, and here comes Esau back. That's a complete soap opera. And yet all the Bible says about it is that by faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau. Left out all the nasty, skanky soap opera part. That's because it's on this side of Calvary. That was on that side of Calvary, and this is on this side. And you find this throughout. And one of the things that you note is that, and one of the great hopes that we have, by hope, I mean expectation, not the way the world uses hope. I mean the way Proverbs uses hope, an expectation, is that we get to heaven, and there's going to be a lot missing off our record. By the same token, there'll be a lot added to the record that we're given credit for just by imputation. Here is Abraham, who offered up Isaac. Well, he didn't offer him, but he was given credit for it because he was willing to. And so let's pick back up where we left off last time. I just needed to cover that to make sure that we're all on the same page. Notice in verse 25, this is Moses. Now back in verse 24, rather, by faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. That may have happened in his time in Egypt. Verse 25, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Now just again, let me just iterate verse 25. Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God. Well, if that involves his departure from Egypt, you know, as a fugitive, well, there was nothing pretty about that. I mean, he saw an Egyptian smiting a Hebrew, and he proceeded to get angry, kill the Egyptian, and then had to flee as a fugitive. There was nothing pretty about that. There was nothing really full of faith about that, right? Yet the Lord just says, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God. Kind of painted over that, if that's the case, right? So once again, I mean, he's given credit for doing something noble when you look at the cogs and wheels of it in the actual account. It wasn't all that noble, but it's on this side of Calvary. Ain't that slick? I'm enthused by your enthusiasm. All right, verse 25:6 is where we actually left off. But notice, by faith, Moses is doing things. He refused, choosing, verse 26, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. So by faith he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. And again, if that encompasses, you know, in part him leaving after murdering the Egyptian, you know, it's not all that pretty. But if it means, you know, him leading the children of Israel out, yes. Just don't forget, like last Sunday's sermon, that you know, Moses, I mean, basically the Lord had to take a stick to him to finally get him to go, because he argued all the way. There was just nothing noble or pretty about it, yet he's given credit. So I have great hopes for that. I have great hopes that my less than noble motives will be given some shine in heaven since I'm on this side of Calvary. Back to verse 26, esteeming. So Moses esteemed, and this is very important for us. The reproach of Christ, greater riches than all, than or rather than the treasures in Egypt. For he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. He had a far enough sight to be able to see that he would be repaid for any reproach he got while he was leading the children of Israel out. Now, reproach is something that is almost antithetical to modern Christianity. I mean, mainstream Christianity, they don't want no reproach whatsoever, right? And I just would need to remind you that if there's something that we actually are to partake in, it is the reproach of Christ. It's part of the Christian life. It's what marks you as being legitimate. I mean, your salvation doesn't depend upon it. You can be saved and never take the gospel to anybody, never get anybody to look cross-eyed at you. But again, when you're walking by faith in the Christian life, in the sense of your state, then I just want you to know that there should be reproach that comes your way. Look in Hebrews chapter 13, very close by. Hebrews 13. This is something that universally Christianity is now trying to avoid. They're looking to be a popular movement. They're doing all they can to break down the walls between the world and them so the world sees them as cool. And so they'll come to church. So they've, you know, they've painted the ceilings black, turned it into theater seating, brought in the rock band, and they have a really cool pastor in sandals. You know, and all that's about, at least in part, it's a desire to draw a crowd, true enough. But they know that if they stand and present Christ as he is in the Bible and preach the Bible as they should and live their lives the way they should, they know full well that, you know, 5,000 folks aren't going to come. I remind you, you know, Eagle Brook around here has either 9 or 10 campuses now. When they started one up in Anoka, the first Sunday they opened the new branch, they had 3,500 people. Now, either they're doing something really right or really wrong, and I know which one that is. The real question is, do you? Because, you know, anybody you talk to, it's all about the music. You know, they have the best music of any church or nightclub in the area. That you would add in that whole nightclub part of the statement shows me something about you. Because I had a guy tell me that one time. Jim? Yeah. Yep. Yeah. 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 I never tried the big screen TV thing, but that's a good idea. Anything but come to the Bible for the preaching, right? All right, Hebrews chapter 13, what I wanted to show you, as you know, we've seen so many times, verse 12, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Talking about without the gate of the city, suffered outside Jerusalem on Golgotha. Verse 13, let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. You are supposed to feel on your shoulders the reproach of Christ before this public. Now, that's why I like street preaching and why it needs to be a continuing, ongoing, long after I'm dead thing in our church that you folks go out and street preach. Is because there is nothing that quite so quickly and efficiently exposes you to the reproach of Christ. I mean, if you think everybody out there loves Jesus, you haven't been honked at lately on the street or told you were number one like we were told yesterday. We were number one quite a few times. I got a real thumbs up a couple times, but then the other up the rest of the time. But it brings, I mean, it draws a clear, plain line in the sand. You go knock on doors, or, you know, you take it to your folks at work. I'm not suggesting that all there is of the Christian life is, street preaching. But I like it because it draws a line in the sand, and just immediately, you know, you're there on Jesus Christ's side. They don't like it, and they'll let you know. And I just think it's really, really good, because you should feel in your life a measure of the reproach of Christ. And most folks do the best they can to stay away from it entirely. Right? I mean, if there's one thing that's true of modern Christianity, it is out to be respectable and popular. And, you know, we could have a much bigger church if we just did things with the view of just being popular. And everybody wants to be here. It's the greatest party in town and all that kind of stuff. But that's not what we're called to be. So it quickly breaks down to whether you want to be what you're called to be as a Christian, or whether you are going to, you know, play the edges and compromise what you can to avoid some of the sharpness. But it says, let us go therefore without the camp bearing his reproach. Look in 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter 4, I stop and emphasize this for just a little while, simply because, once again, if there's anything that modern Christianity wishes to avoid at all costs, whether we're talking about Bible versions, scholarship, the role that Christian scholarship plays in your life, whether it be how you get along with your extended family. If there's one thing that's really true, is most Christians will do just about anything to avoid reproach. Because everybody knows it's not any fun. If you think that I'm a reproach monster and just love to eat it, that's not true. It takes gumption every time, you know, I decide to hand the girl at Walmart a tract. I don't know why I should be afraid of a 95-pound twerp. But it's the hardest thing to lift my arm from my side, go into my lapel, and get a tract. It's just the hardest thing. What's she going to do, all 80 pounds of her? Beat me up? No, I'm afraid of her laughing at me. Boy, that would be the end of the world. Tattooed, pierced, ha-ha, big deal, right? But it's the strangest thing. Who cares what they think of you? Who cares what they think of you? And yet, you do care. And so it takes actual guts and courage every time to screw the wing nuts down tight and just get up and be a man or a woman or a Christian. But look in 1 Peter chapter 4 and go down to verse 14. 4:14. If ye be rather reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. And you should be. I don't know that you always are, but you should be. Why? For the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part, he is evil spoken of, but on your part, he is glorified. You glorify God every time, as long as you're not being a moron, as long as you're not being an idiot. Every time you stand up for Christ in public or in private, you're glorifying him, okay? And like I said, if you think that the public in general loves God or loves Jesus, you should go to the street just once to check out the temperature of the public arena, because they do not. Now, I doubt that you have any misconceptions about that at this juncture of America, but some people do. Back to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11 and verse 26. Esteeming is what Moses did. The reproach of Christ, greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. If you believe that God is going to recompense you for doing right, you know, it's not all about reaping down here what you sow. What we wait for is the judgment seat of Christ, and God giving us recompense there for what we've done. The prosperity gospelers are smoking real weird grass, because they say that if you're right with God and saved, you're a child of God, and therefore You should be getting everything in this life, prosperity, health, and all that kind of stuff. And it's just complete nonsense. Duh. Paul? Peter? Name any apostle that died a horrid death, and you will quickly diffuse that doctrine, because it's just not true. Back to verse 27. Once again, by faith he forsook. It's not just about Moses didn't just sit and believe. He got up and forsook. Now, you, in getting saved, have faith, and it's a done deal. You're standing. The rest of your life, though, is all about your state. Living the rest of your 50 or 60 years of your Christian life, whatever you have left, that's all about, on a day-to-day basis, that battle over the state of your Christianity, the state of your faith. But your standing is settled forever. That's why, without any grayness in my mind, for all of the things that the Lord did for us, depending on whether it's 33 or 50 things, you're eternally secure on each of those things. Each of those things absolutely fastens your eternal security in eternity. And they can't be reversed. But your standing is threatened every day. I mean, your state is threatened every day, right? Standing state. If you don't get, as a Christian, standing or state, or standing and state, you're going to be messed up. It's one of those critical things you have to rightly divide, or else you're going to be perpetually messed up in doubt, swinging around with every wind of doctrine. And there are just so many like that, because they're not being taught Bible anymore. When somebody does open a Bible, they teach so little doctrine, it hurts. It's painful to listen. I'm sorry, it's painful to listen to Bible teachers today, because they're just busy with fluffy bunnies and cotton candy. They're not dealing with doctrine that settles things in eternity for the individual. Back to, because they don't understand it. They don't believe the words that delivers the doctrine. And so by the time you break down, we just heard last night, talking to somebody that we knew in the family and kind of been messed up for years, but, you know, King James Bible believer and all those things, but he's wrestling with a sin, has wrestled with a sin for a long time. We've had these conversations, these arguments back and forth forever. He's now gotten a new Strong's Concordance and is busy going to the dictionary to have the dictionary redefine terms for him so that he can justify his sin. That's how Bible study is done today. Okay? And what it's all about is that you have a finalized Bible with perfect words in it. It says what it says, and it needs to interpret itself. And if you're busy going to the Greek and Hebrew to justify thinking it's saying something else than what it says, then, brother, you're flirting with disaster. So back to verse 27. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. Okay, if he forsook Egypt before he actually left, I mean, you know, if in his mind he forsook Egypt before he killed the Egyptian, okay, fine. But if this forsaking had to do with him leaving Egypt as a fugitive, then this is garnishing the record quite a bit, which is good for me, because I live on the south side of Calvary too, right? But verse 27, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. Really? He didn't fear it? That's why he ran? Right? Not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Through faith. I don't know that there's a difference between by faith or through faith. I've never been able to get my mind around it if there is a difference. To me, it's saying the same thing. I haven't seen any evidence in the Bible it's different. So if you can show me that it is different, I'm happy to listen. Verse 28, through faith, he kept the Passover. Now just stop and think. You're saved by grace through faith plus nothing, period. Right? We clear? You're good with that, right? I hope you are. So Abraham, or Moses, he just believes. And he believes the message about the Passover. But he forgets to put the blood over the door. What's his faith do for him? His firstborn is still dead, right? And by proxy, with what the Passover pictures, is salvation. There's no question that it pictures, typifies salvation. So, you know, him in the Old Testament, under law, just believing and not doing, gets him about what Noah would have gotten if he believed but didn't do. Right? You say, well, that's true of New Testament Christians too. No, it's really not. No, it's really not. I mean, if you make doing, if you make receiving Christ a doing thing, okay, that's something that must be done, okay? For by grace are you saved through faith. As many as received him, to them gave you power to become the sons of God. If you mean there must be a moment in my life when I receive by faith Christ as my Savior, that's true. So if you make that doing, well, fine. But that's still not a work. That's still not getting up and having to do something, jump through some religious hoop, right? So you just have to see that distinction. You're saved by grace through faith, period. Should your faith bear fruit after your salvation throughout the rest of your life? Yes. It should. Should. But if it doesn't, it doesn't mean you're not saved. You cannot tell in a Christian's life with absolute definitiveness whether he's saved by how he's living. You say, how do you know that? Well, I know it from the Bible, for one. I've given you most of the doctrine here today, but there's a lot more we could go to. But I also want to say I know it by experience. I'll give you an example, and you know this testimony. I got saved when I was 10. I didn't grow an inch, didn't do a thing. I went from junior high into high school and on to college, was a jock in college and all those things, and didn't come back around to being broken and miserable enough until after my third year in college. Okay? And some people say, well, you know, you just weren't saved. You didn't get saved till you were 22 years old or whatever. No, I've gone back through it really carefully in review and looked back at getting saved as a kid and being afraid of going to hell and being convicted about my sins that I had committed, even though they were really kind of low-grade sins. You know, what can a 10-year-old on a farm in Texas get into back in the 1970s, right? Not that much. We didn't have internet. We got one channel on TV. So, don't get me wrong, there's plenty of sin there, but as far as drugs and gambling and all the other stuff that folks get into today, you know, there wasn't any. But as I've gone back through and reviewed it so many times so carefully, I was saved when I was 10 years old. Think about this. You lead a 10-year-old kid to Christ on a doorstep somewhere on the schoolyard somewhere these days. I mean, he weeps, he cries, if that's an indication. It sometimes isn't. Weeps, cries, gets up with joy on his face and all those things. Goes back to his Catholic home. His parents refuse to allow him to go to Sunday school with you or your kid. And so he goes into the teenage years. He got saved when he was 10, but, I mean, he marries a Catholic girl, and they're ensconced in the Catholic Church. He really didn't have a chance to leave. He could have after he was 18, but, you know, mom and dad have the screws tightened down real tight. And so the guy at 35 is divorced twice, has kids running all over the half the country. He's a drunk. He's a boozer. He's got a gambling problem. It's because he never got to grow. You think he's saved? If he meant what he said, if he believed on Christ when he was 10 years old at Vacation Bible School, is he saved? So you're saying then that his work, you can't always tell whether somebody is saved or not by their works. It's natural to look for it. I'm happy to look for it. I look when we lead somebody to Christ here. you look for them to grow, and so you can't help but look for fruit. And that's justified, right? But you still can't say, oh, that guy's not saved because he did that or because he didn't do that. I mean, isn't that a rather unclear line to draw? I mean, tell me exactly how much and what kind, what species of fruit I have to bring forth to prove to you that I'm saved. I mean, just take one of the guys that got saved the last couple weeks in church. One guy is probably in his mid-50s, early 50s. The other guy, Ethan, is 16. Okay? You want them to grow. And if they do grow, then by the grace of God, they start increasing in the knowledge of God, and pretty soon they want to get baptized, and pretty soon they start, putting their big toe into, some ministry stuff, and get to feel what it's like to knock on a door and witness to somebody you don't even know, that kind of stuff, right? So you want to be able to see those things. But what happens if somebody that believed didn't show fruit because he never had a chance to grow, never had a chance to go to church? Is he saved? And how do you determine exactly what's enough? When is enough fruit, and what kind of fruit is it that I can say, oh, that guy for sure is saved? Or how bad do I have to mess up? Or what exactly is it that I have to mess up in? Or what exactly is it that I have to not do where you go, I don't even think Brother Stevens is saved? If you will define for me the specific things, then we're good. I'll just get off your back. But it still won't convince me, because you can't come up with those lines. Okay? Your works had nothing to do with getting you saved. After you are saved, your works have nothing to do with you being saved. You should bear fruit. So there should be works, but it's not always the case. Yes, ma'am. Yes, yeah. And that's the thing that, with all respect, that's the thing that I believe the fundamentalists have kind of scored on for a long time, because they have it rigged. Or in the day that I had my brief stint with the quote-unquote fundamentalists — we don't consider ourselves fundamentalists here, we're Bible believers, or that's what I am, I don't know about you. But those guys, it's like a machine where somebody comes to the altar, gets saved. I mean, I had a pastor for a brief time that I was within that kind of movement. I was on my way from college to PBI, and so the best place I could find was kind of an in-between fundamentalist church. Well, somebody come forward and get saved, pray the prayer, which you got to be careful about praying prayers, because you're not saved by praying a prayer, you're saved by believing, right? And I mean, that day, he got baptized. I mean, that preacher could walk in the side door to go to the baptistry, and it's like he never stopped. He could get changed so quick into his waders that, it's like he never even stopped to climb the stairs. It's just like suddenly he appeared like an angel in the baptistry. And, they would take that guy, and they would put him in a robe, and they would baptize him within 5 minutes of when he got saved, if he got saved. And then, of course, a lot of pressure. You get in, you get baptized, you take communion, you get in a soul winning program, and you go with us out soul winning, and just kind of urge them along, kind of rope them in and drag them along, and you don't know whether the guy got it or not. All you have to judge by is that he's lining up with our protocols. Well, is he saved? I sure hope so, because Jack Hiles and his movement led a ton of people to the Lord that way, and they bore that kind of fruit. And whether or not they got the real thing or not, sometimes I don't know, right? Somebody have their hand up for a question. Anybody got a question? I was afraid of that.
We know that belief is not a work,
right?
Because no matter how strongly you believe in something, you ain't gonna sweat about it.
That's true.
So it can't be a work.
Right. I agree with that. Absolutely. All right. Back to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 28. Through faith he kept the Passover, the sprinkling of the blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. So he did have to apply the blood. You apply the blood by faith. Verse 29, by faith they passed through the Red Sea. They did not sit down on the bank of the Red Sea and just believe. They went through, right? And interestingly enough, through faith, he kept the... By faith, verse 29, they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians are saying to do drowned. It's kind of interesting. Do you know that God discriminates? Because the Israelites believed and then walked through the Red Sea. The Egyptians tried to walk through the Red Sea, and the Lord killed them. That's discrimination. I take from that the lesson that the Lord may honor a Christian's faith in a way that he won't honor a lost guy's faith. That shouldn't be a shock doctrinally to anybody here, right? Those Egyptians said, we can go through too. Well, actually, no, you can't. You can get started, but you're dead meat. See what I'm saying? Back to verse 30. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down, not without marching around it and shouting. March around it 6 days. On the seventh, march 7 times. Shout, blow the trumpets, the walls come tumbling down. Right? By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. Now, I like thinking about the fact that there is no scientific reason that those walls should have fallen. There is no science that can explain how the Red Sea parted and piled up and was a wall on each side, and they walked through. The Bible says the waters were congealed in the heart of the sea. So had you walked up to one of those walls of water, you could have gone doink, doink, doink. It would have like been like poking Jell-O. Boing, boing, like a fat lady. Boing, boing, like that. Or a fat guy, whatever. And like, boop, 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 boop. I just like thinking about that. The point is, there's no science to it. I mean, it's God that did it, and nobody can explain it. They've tried, you know, no, it wasn't the Red Sea, it was the Reed Sea, and it was only this deep and all that. So Pharaoh and his armies drowned in a sea this deep, you know, with cattails all around. Well, fine. Some miracle that would be. Jesus walks on a sandbar and not the sea. What glory is there in that? Well, there's none. And that's what you get when you try to explain it all naturally. So there are some things that there just are no explanations for. By what physics is it that the Lord congeals the depths in the heart of the sea? By what physics is it that, you know, walk around a, you know, march around a city and then go, boo, and all the walls fall down? I have no clue, no clue. But we'll know one day, right? Back to verse 30. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days, and they did by faith because they did what God said. By faith fundamentally means you first of all believe God, what He said, even if it doesn't make sense, and then when you follow through, it works, right? Verse 31, by faith, the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace. Now, by faith, we always think about being by faith because faith for us cometh by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. Interestingly enough, if you will, go back to the book of Joshua, rather. Look in Joshua, if I just find my note, Joshua chapter 2 real quick and show you something. Verse Rahab didn't so much even believe God, because all she had was this. She's hidden these spies, verse 8, and before they were laid down, she came up unto them upon the roof. Said unto the men, I know that the Lord hath given you the land, that your terror is fallen upon us, that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what ye did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side of Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom ye utterly destroyed. And as soon as she had heard these things, as soon as we had heard these things, our hearts did melt. Neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. Now therefore I pray you, she's talking to those two guys, swear unto me by the Lord, since I have showed you this kindness, that ye will also show kindness unto my father's house and give me a true token, that you will save alive my father and my mother and my brethren and my sisters and all they have and deliver our lives from death. So they said, tie a scarlet thread out the window, right? My point is, by faith she did this, but her faith was based on what these guys told her. This was the word of men here. Now God honored the words of those men, but she didn't even have the word of God to believe. Back to verse 31. By the way, you're not going to get away with that. Right? Whatever else can be said, wherever you are called upon to believe a man, or if you do or if you don't, you still have a Bible to test that guy by. And that's why you just shouldn't go to church without a Bible. And I don't think that you should go to church somewhere where I get to pick the Bible version that says something different so that I can justify teaching you wrong. But since you don't bring yours, here, let me show you mine. And the bouncing ball shows you what you should believe. I don't think you should do that. I think you need to take your Bible to church. Now, don't make it just a token of something, but at least taking your Bible to church is a token of at least saying, I have my own final authority, and I'm going to check you out by it. Right? Now, whether or not you open it, because you should open it, but that's the reason, just bring your Bible to church. What would be behind encouraging people to come just as they are without a Bible in hand? I mean, might I want something from you? And I mean, didn't the Catholic Church take the Bible out of the hands of the people in history? In fact, they changed the language altogether so that you would come in as a French speaker and listen to a Latin service, not knowing Latin. And you just come and get the wafer when he says come get it, and slog down some wine when he says come slog down some wine, and you're good. You don't have to understand a cotton-picking thing. So I'll tell you this. You have to understand some things. You are not given that latitude. And as a Bible-believing Christian, you have a personal relationship with God. And you should grow to understand some things personally. And that book needs to speak to you personally so you can verify that when a guy says something is 14 inches long, you can measure it yourself, and it's 14 inches long. And if he says it's 14 inches long and it's actually 3 feet long, then he lied to you. You've got to have a ruler to do that. You have to have a final authority of your own. You have to have your own Bible. And we're all working out of the same book here, and so it makes it really easy. But you personally have to have a final authority. I'm not sure how I got off on all that. But verse 31, by faith, the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace. But she perished not with them that believed not. The New Versions changed that to obeyed not, just for the record. There's a long story behind that. I had to show you that again sometime. Verse 32. And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon. Gideon was hiding behind a wine press threshing wheat so that the Midianites would not discover him. And that's going to be the general. You know, not terribly noble. Time would fail me to tell of Gideon, of Barak. Barak, the guy who wouldn't go to battle without Deborah. Mama's boy. And yet, those things aren't mentioned here. Right? And of Samson. Remember all of Samson's womanizing? He had a real bad case of the floozies. Remember that? That's not mentioned here. I mean, it's pretty cool. It's not mentioned here. Of Gideon, of Jephthah. Jephthah, the one who sacrificed his daughter when he didn't have to because he misspoke. And he promised God that he would give the Lord whatever came out of his barnyard. And his daughter was the first one out to come and hug him. Hello. And so he killed her. When Leviticus 5 says, if you do make a vow in ignorance, you can be forgiven for it if you offer another sacrifice. Okay. So he did in ignorance. So Jephthah's not reading his Bible and winds up sacrificing his own daughter. Okay. Only that's not here. Right? Jephthah. Of David also. David pulls some real stunts. Responsible for 70,000 deaths in one case. Right? Okay. That's not there. And Samuel. And of the prophets. And you go on through the list. There's just, you know, that list is on this side of Calvary, which changes everything. So I'm glad to live on this side of Calvary. All righty. Any questions or comments at the moment? Yes, sir, Jim.